Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This parable today is, at first, rather difficult. It gets a little easier the longer you munch on it. We have a rich man who has a manager, and he finds out from someone that the manager is cheating, wasting possessions. Similar to the prodigal son from the other parable. And so this rich man goes and calls his manager and says, "Time to pack up your things. You're fired." And this, it seems, lights a fire underneath him. So much so that nobody really saw it coming, and especially the owner. Now, this manager, he was lazy, wasting possessions, but this comes to an end now that he realized that the alternative is either shoveling ditches or begging, both of which he wants nothing to do. Maybe he even heard about the prodigal son eating from the pods where the pigs ate. So he hatches an idea in this desperation, a scheming, thieving, no good idea, but one that's pragmatic in saving his own skin. That in this transition period where he's packing his boxes to leave, he calls his master's debtors to him one by one and just by fiat changes their debt. He said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. The manager said to the debtor, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And what about you? How much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Here, take your bill and write 80. Now, it's worth noting that in ancient agricultural terms, this is no small chunk of change. And you get the scheming feel about how he's really not authorized to do this by how he says quickly, as in keep it on the hush-hush. And this now fired manager, again, no authority. And even this kind of activity, as we look at it, it would be easily thrown out in courts, the debts promptly restored, he was already fired. Manager might even get thrown in jail for this. So it makes you wonder, and he was caught, makes you wonder what he's thinking and how he could get away with this. Well, come to find, he's playing 4D chess here. He's very shrewd. The text throws us for a bit of a loop and does have some silence, causing us to kind of guess ultimately on what happened here. But instead of getting punished like we might expect, or having Jesus lay down that strict interpretation of what he did against the commandments, Jesus surprises us, where the manager is commended for his shrewdness. Not commended for the thievery, but how he made this plan and how he carried it out. This master is probably, we can imagine, angry to no end that he just lost so much money. And it's that master that through sweat and anger would say, "You know what? I don't like you. You've been stealing from me. You've been wasting possessions. But now I respect you. You're much more shrewd, more cunning, better at planning, far better than I gave you credit for. Maybe if you showed such gumption beforehand, I might not have fired you." And the parable ends there, so we, again, don't know precisely what happened. And as we imagine what could happen, the owner could say, "All right, everybody, a fired man, he had no authority whatsoever. Give me your tabs, and we're going to write the original amount. And if you don't like that, we're going to go to the judge about it." Except all of these debtors are also his customers, financing a product from him, maybe buying on layaway the top-of-the-line pair of sandals. And what do you think happened with these people when they saw their debt vanish before their eyes? Joy, a celebration, sudden generosity of the master in their favor. Enter the joy of your master. And all the people probably gave that thanks to him, bringing it up to him. You could just imagine the conversation from debtor Bob to this wealthy shoemaker or whatever it is he makes. Thank you. I'm so thankful for you. Him maybe coming back, well, you're welcome. I mean, they're just shoes. I know they keep the sand out pretty well, but you seem a bit overjoyed here. No, thank you for canceling so much of my debt on the shoes. And him, I did what? You canceled my debt, didn't you? You are just the kindest, friendliest, best man ever. Thus, now we get it. There's no way the master could go back on what the manager had done. And even if the master still had to fire the manager made himself hireable by everyone else. Even if this was a dirty, scheming, seventh commandment breaking trick, and that this could even, he could even keep breaking the eighth commandment and pretend that he did have the authority to do it. And Jesus, hear me clearly, is not condoning this deception. He is not commending this manager wholeheartedly, but rather making a particular point from it. We need not miss it. For this manager recognized the proper place of money. Money is not to rule over us, not to make us the slave and it the slave driver. But we're to be the rulers over our money. And Jesus pointing out, this man is no good man, greedy, did not for a second desire to repent, be forgiven, and be content to commend his poverty to the Lord. But he found a way to master his money as a son of the world in dealing with his own generation. Jesus saying so, the sons of this world, the unbelievers, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So if the unrighteous, immoral scoundrels can be so good at what they do in being wicked, then where is the fire under our selves in doing good? God even kind of does this trick as well when he says that if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does the Father give to those who are his? Should we not expend just as much creativity, ingenuity in doing what is right as they do in what is evil? Or as Proverbs 4 puts it, about the wicked, they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. So Jesus' point, with our money, we should have that same zeal in doing good and especially not letting money be our slave. Jesus continues, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And there's so much from this text to unpack. So much still that might cause us to scratch our heads, and thanks be to God, we've got more opportunities in future years to unpack those little angles. But this point, this year, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. You can serve God with your money. You can serve your friends with your money, but you cannot serve money. Cannot put your fear in money, cannot put your trust in money, cannot love your money. And yet we do. Jesus not merely targeting the Pharisees, but targeting us. Why is it that we love money, otherwise called mammon, our stuff, our possessions, the most common idol that competes against the true God, even in the ancient world, more than Baal and Asherah, all those other false gods? It was mammon that was the true false god, and it's our false god. Let's diagnose it. It has the illusion of safety. We think that if we have enough money, then we will be safe and secure. Now, if we don't have enough money, we won't eat, or worse, we won't have the internet. That's a joke. You can laugh. So money comes with a built-in temptation to trust it. And now we know better, if we think about it, we know that it's here one day, gone the next, and especially when we die. But nevertheless, the temptation is strong. Greed. It's not the pursuit of fancier electronics, it's the pursuit of security in our stuff apart from God. Even distracting ourselves from the coming judgment day with that which money can buy, the dopamine pleasure hits of our expensive stuff, even. And it's a lie. That pursuit of riches drives its wedge into our hearts, and soon we lose control, and money takes over. Our conscience gets hardened. Before we know and we realize, we stop noticing our greed, we stop even noticing our worry, we stop noticing our covetousness, and we stop noticing God. The thorns choking out our faith, they begin to feel as natural around us as the headphones drowning out our conscience. We need Jesus to wake us up and say it so simply: you cannot serve God and money. Of course, money in and of itself, not the problem, but it's what the temptation it carries. As does wine, as does many things. Yet God blesses us with possessions to keep it in its proper place. God blesses us with grapes and grapes with wine, wine that may become abused, become a slave driving master over us, or it can be a delight to weddings. It can be the way God blesses us, even using it as the vehicle for his own blood, for the forgiveness of sins. That is a true treasure. So we want to be greedy, as it were, for the treasures of heaven. And to even let that, the treasures of heaven, be the cure to our greed. The eternal treasures of the gospel, the riches of the kingdom of heaven, the word, the sacraments. These are the riches that stem from God, and riches that God possesses in himself by eternal right of creator. That as the creator with the Father, the Son eternally possessed every richness of heaven in heaven, everything that by his divine sonship, every glory imaginable and unimaginable, the command of the angels and more. But the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God from eternity, became poor, became man. He was not content to hoard all of those riches of heaven to himself, but as 2 Corinthians says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Not with money, but with spiritual riches. Jesus, he didn't hold all of these tightly and keep to himself, but he let all go, humbling himself. He laid aside his glories, born in poverty, taking on the form of a servant, lived a life of sorrow, temptation, yet never with sin, and at last humbled himself unto the point of death, even death on a cross. Abandoned to your darkness, your sin, your wrath, your death for you. Jesus let his riches fall to the side so that he could wrap his arms around you to bring you to his light, his perfection, his kindness, his eternal life. For as much as he had in the heavens, there was from eternity one thing he lacked that he wanted more than anything else, that he was jealous, he was greedy, and that's you. He wanted to have you back with him above all else, no matter what it took, to break into the devil's house to claim you back. And it took a lot. It took everything. You are his prize and his treasure. You are the thing he desires above all else. You are that which he wishes to sell all he has in order to purchase you by his blood. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God be praised. And that now, having been sought after as that great treasure, now God beckons you to seek him as your greatest treasure, to love him as he first loved you, and even using your earthly treasures to express such love. That like the unjust steward, we are to recognize that money, we're going to master ourselves over it, not become enslaved by it. That we're going to consider it the gift from the Lord that it is. That is to be used then to increase our faith. That is, investing our time and our money in books that will enrich our faith. Or money that we can invest not merely in our own bottom line or in our own future, but in our neighbor, as is the true benefit of that seventh commandment, that we help our neighbor increase his possessions. And where these are our treasure, there our heart goes also. That even if you have a weakness of greed, and you know maybe your heart's not all the way in it, in that charity that you contribute to, your neighbor that you give to. But there your heart goes also. Your heart follows. For he has purchased and won you, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. You are his own. He bought you with a price. His blood is our wealth. His investment in us is our hope, our comfort, our peace at the last. Amen.